verses 5 to 18. For unto the angel hath not put in subjection world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Various attempts, beloved brethren, have been made briefly to summarize the teaching of chapters 1 and 2, and perhaps the best one, the scriptural one, was given us this morning. In chapter 1, we have the apostle. In chapter 2, we have the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Another scriptural one is that in chapter 1, we have the Son of God. In chapter 2, the Son of Man. I think it was helpful too what was said this morning in regard to the ark, that whereas in chapter 1 we discern the gold, in chapter 2 we discern the acacia wood. And for those who like the tabernacle types, and Hebrews is built upon it, perhaps we can remember in regard to the priestly garment that there was the fine twined linen, which is found in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we have the gold wires. It's upon the basis of these two that the whole of the epistle is constructed, and we can't overestimate the importance of the teaching in these two chapters. Well, there's a wealth of material here, of course, and in order only to start us off, perhaps it could briefly be divided into three sections. In the first, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as greater than Adam. He shall have dominion. He is seen as greater than Joshua, the great captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings. And at the end of the chapter, he is seen as greater than Aaron, the great high priest. Now these subdivisions are by no means perfect, but perhaps it might just serve as a little framework for those who like it before our elder brethren come in relation to the detail.
Could we add to the list that you gave that in chapter 1 God came out and in chapter 2 man went in?
Now that's excellent. Yeah. Just to draw in the older brethren, could we say that angels were created to serve? Chapter 1, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Man was created to have dominion. And in the opening section, the dignity that's put upon man comes very clearly before us. What is man?
It was very evident here that the one to come is not to control angels, it's to be under one man.
I think this is most important, Peter. If we read Psalm 148, we find that angels are the top in relation to God's creation. In that psalm, you get down to the depths and the dragons, but you find the angels at the top. But you find that it isn't to the angels that the world to come is subjected, it is to man.
So if the worlds, I know it's plural in chapter 1, if the worlds were created, they were created in view of the creation of the world to come. And in regard to the first order of creation, God, in a sense, you might say, crowned man. I'm speaking of Adam. You say greater than Adam in Hebrews 2. And man lost his crown by disobedience and rebellion, or lawlessness, we say. The man of Hebrews 1 and 2 loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And if it were possible to say this rightly, the crown has been regained for God in man. You know the thing of a man, or any man, you know that Christ is the man. But God has in man found an answer to the ruin and an answer to his pleasure, hasn't it? That's where we start here.
Yeah.
God will reach his greatest triumph in man, where he received his greatest dishonor.
Could I ask Norman what the crown was that the first man was?
I'm thinking of him, let them have dominion. And man being placed in the position of rule, authority, and power. And I spoke of a crown, of course, I speak metaphorically, you know that. And man lost that by his fall, didn't he? Lost his place, driven out of the garden, and so on. We don't need to recite that. But thank God, as a man in Hebrews 2 that we've read of, who was crowned.
He ceased to be a person that God could have communion with in an uninterrupted sense because of the incoming of sin.
Until moral questions were answered, then the matter of dominion could not be taken up.
There was a brother, familiar to many of us, and I don't need to give his name, they used to say that if we read Psalm 8, which is the basis of these verses at the beginning of all Bible reading, if we read them historically, you see man dwarfed by creation. But if you read the psalm prophetically, you see a man who dwarfs creation. And that's where we come to in this blessed chapter. Set up above all the works of God's hands, isn't it?
On Psalm 8, Isaiah 40.
Oh, yes.
In Isaiah 40, creation is dwarfed by, in that way, I think, Norman.
If we look carefully at verse 6, what is man in the Hebrew Enoch, as Mr. Darby gives in his footnote, frail, mortal, failing man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, Adam,
this is a new order of manhood that thou visitest him. It is Christ.
Yes.
Both brought together in the one verse.
So we could say that in verse 5, we return to the glories of Christ, yes, after the brief parenthesis, and the first thing brought before us as part of that glory is his humanity.
Lovely.
Don't you think it would be a good thing if we spoke a little more about the one to come, and the man who's going to tell it?
Well now, Peter, you're just the chap to tell us about. Please, the world to come, whereof we speak.
Cecil Richardson,
they
say, used to say, this verse, in practice, ought to read for us the world to come of which we do not speak. You know, not for it evidently formed the subject of the conversations of the apostolic day, the day when Christ would have preeminence. It was like a central thread of their conversation.
I suppose the expression world to come really ought to be translated the inhabited earth.
Yes.
Doesn't that be so?
Yes.
And it looks on to a day that still lies ahead.
The actual expression occurs only twice in Hebrews, doesn't it?
Yes.
We read in the 6th chapter of the powers of the world to come, clearly the millennium as we speak. But on the other hand, there is a good deal said in Hebrews about the hope, the better hope, the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, the full assurance of hope. It's quite clear that what sustains the saint in wilderness conditions is the knowledge of where he's going. And that's why the world to come becomes a topic of conversation. We're glad to be out of this one into that one.
Is this the same expression as we have in verse 6 of the previous chapter? He brings the first one into the habit of the world.
Well, I thought it did. Yes. Psalm 97, from which this is quoted, is clearly introductory to the world to come. Yes.
And while it has been connected with the topic of conversation, one wonders if this expression is not connected with what the person is saying in the previous chapter. This is what we're speaking about.
Yes, quite so.
And writing to Hebrews, the matter of the Messiah was a real thing, and is a real thing. But the crucifixion of the Messiah is deferred, isn't it? It defers that the coming age, Messiah's age, the world to come. But then it's assured, isn't it? This is what the writer is insisting on, that although Jesus, their earthly Messiah, was crucified by them, yet it's led the way to what is wider, and the Psalm 8 is necessary to open that up, wider than that of Messiah, that is, it's universal. But then the Messiah's age will come, and this is an assurance to the Hebrews, isn't it?
What you say, Frank, is very important, because if you care to read Psalm 8 carefully, you'll notice that the quote from Psalm 8 ends here in verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
If you go on to read Psalm 8, it goes on to speak of beasts and fowls and fishes. But we have here the word all, or all things, no fewer than 6 times, showing that the 8th Psalm is only a faint picture of that wonderful sphere where he is going to be supreme. How accurate Scripture is.
Yes, and the great theme is not just a subjected sphere, but he who shall subject it all.
That's the thing.
He who takes the place of supremacy. You see, the Spirit of God is continuing the blessed theme in this Hebrew epistle of the greatness and superiority of Christ, isn't it? And if we can appreciate that on the side of his Godhead, certain things must be true. Here the Spirit tells us, and on the side of his manhood, there's supremacy, there's authority, there's power. You take up everything, bring them into accord with the mind of God. If that is true, what about your name?
That's it.
Where the pressure is, where the testings are, we'll come under that eventually, under the grace of his priesthood. Is he great enough, dear brethren, to sustain the saints of God in circumstances adverse to the testimony of God? Now that's the great theme here. If there were those coming out of Judaism, trusting the Christ, tending to go back, there's enough here to reassure them and lead them forward. And if they are Christians in your day and mine, fainting because of the weakness and the going down of things, as expressed in the first prayer this morning, there's enough here to encourage us and lift up the heart. Because if Messiah is given this place of universal supremacy, if he himself, according to the psalm elsewhere, will drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head, the head. Thank God, the Spirit of God gives us a drink of the brook in the way to say that we are coming under the blessed rule of that blessed man who controls everything for God.
That is Jesus and the conclusion of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's the thesis and conclusion of the psalm.
It's evidently a most important psalm because it's quoted in Ephesians 1 in relation to the world to come that has put all things in subjection under his feet, and also at the introduction to the eternal state that has put all things in subjection under his feet. But the wonderful thing we learn from Hebrews 2 is that we don't need to wait either to the world to come or the eternal state. We see not yet all things put under his feet, but we see them.
Amen. So, while there is a forward look, there's an upward look. That's now, isn't it?
That's in verse 7 too, isn't it? The one that made him is the one that crowns him. So immediately, if your thoughts are brought down here, they are taken straight away up to this place where he is. Heaven is open, beloved, for us to enter. And that's what we see there, a man crowned with glory and honor.
The positive side has been stated about this thing. I don't want to say that about heaven, but if we really appropriate this, that Christ is the heir of all things, there is a world to come of which he will be the center. It would be foolish for a Christian to waste his time in voting or connecting with local councils trying to put the world right in this sense, because only Christ will put it right.
It's underlying the whole of this chapter, it comes out in the next one, I know, that we are in a heavenly calling. And do you think perhaps that one of the things that's causing us to go back to these earthly things is the loss of the sense of the Blessed One who's up there?
It's good to see that chapter 2 puts him up there.
Yes.
Chapter 2 puts Christ on high.
And all the Frank has just said about all the controversy in the world, in an unsettled state of things, it's settled for us. And it's passed into our hands. When it's saying, we read this morning, that he's the established heir of all things. That's the thing to take me out of politics. You have to settle. Settle for God, settle for me. And this has the world to come, has the universe in view, isn't it? And so this is the wonderful light that we're in as we're waiting for the Lord's coming. The world's in darkness. The world is not leading the way for the Christian. The world is hopelessly behind. The Christian alone, nearest to God, is leading and as the light. So this is the matter of going into politics and disputes, and that which engages the intelligentsia in this world is out of date for the Christian. These are settled things, crowned with glory and honor in this chapter, for instance. It's a settled matter with God, settled matter with me.
Can you tell us, Mr. Thurston, why we only have Jesus here? In the Apostle Paul's writings, 68 times, I think you find our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. But here we drop down to Jesus. Can you just tell us why?
I don't suppose I can for a moment, but what I see is this, that all things are going to be put under a man. And this is the name of a man, Jesus.
Yes.
Do you think Daniel will drop down?
Right. Thank you, Mr. Norman. Yes, I accept that. Yes.
Well, the Savior, brethren, this is the name under which he has been vilified and crucified on his presentation to Israel, particularly. And as we refer to the cross this morning, we remember that that superscription appended there for his blessed head was in letters of, might have you all wrong, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. The whole world would indict him, but the whole world really, unwittingly, was arraigned at the cross. And the wonderful thing is, that whilst the world despises his blessed name, God honors it in heaven. I just say that, by the way. But it doesn't matter the fact, dear brethren, that humiliated, scorned, rejected, and despised under that precious, gracious, beautiful, lowly name of Jesus, God says it's under him we say Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son. It is the Son of God. It is the Christ. But is that one who is despised here? Is that it?
All the controversy centered around that the person of Jesus, didn't it? And in the opening of the Acts, it's to be seen that whereas they would accept that the matter was closed in the crucifixion of Jesus, it's in the Acts of the Apostles that God, by the Holy Spirit, insists that the matter is opened again. So that the astonishing things that are done, he says, Peter says, at the name of Jesus the Nazarene, this man stands before you whole. Mm-hmm. And in the, I suppose, the testimony, having starting at Jerusalem, that was the center of the testimony, that Jesus was the Christ. And so the matter is reopened in the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. In Philippians 2, God has decreed that at the name of Jesus, all the controversy centers around the person of Jesus.
Is the name of Jesus lowly? If we understand the meaning of the name, it doesn't indicate anything lowly, does it? We know the blessed person who bore that name was lowly, but there's nothing lowly in the name, is there?
We've got so accustomed, Frank, to speaking about that lowly name.
Yes.
But we should speak of this in this blessed fashion. This is the name that he bore in his lowliness. And God
he bears
it in his exaltation.
Of course, in the verse.
The Savior, isn't it?
But of course, the verse draws attention to the person and not to the name. And when he says we, I take it he includes his readers as well as himself, the writer. So in that sense, he includes we here this afternoon, for instance. Now he says, we see Jesus. Do we see Jesus? But if we see Jesus, it means our eyes are directed to where he is. And so. And how do we see Jesus? Is it by faith or is it by spiritual perception? How did Stephen see Jesus? Did he see him by faith? Or was it spiritual perception that took him into that place where the man was and he saw Jesus?
Yes. There are both things, dear brother. He was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost.
He was indeed.
I think you said it, Moses, that it's actually seen Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He actually saw Jesus.
Oh, yes? Yes, indeed. Stephen, you mean?
Yes.
Well, he says here, we see Jesus. Actually, that means, doesn't it? We see Jesus. He says so. Sorry, dear God.
Well, I was only going to say that only God could change the position of Jesus. And that's Philippians 2. Mm-hmm. Wherefore, God also, and I would emphasize the word also there, we have what Jesus voluntarily does in coming in service. But then, it was obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He cannot stop there. And it's wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And we get the stress there in Philippians 2 of the name of Jesus. And the whole universe is to bow the knee to the name of Jesus, according to divine decree.
Is the Lord to come the public vindication of Christ? God has already vindicated him, where he has been disallowed to be defamed.
I'm very glad you mentioned this, Mr. Dunlop. There is a company, sad to say, real Christians, amillennialists, who deny the 1,000 years reign of Christ. Unbelievable, it would seem, to some of us. But God is going to publicly vindicate the one who went out by way of the cross in a thousand years' reign.
Well, he has been publicly disowned.
He's going to be publicly vindicated. But the gain of this particular verse is that we see Jesus. Don't you think perhaps that if we did catch a little glimpse of him as Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration, it would pay so far as this world is concerned? We just wouldn't have time for it.
Is that what is meant by glory and honor? Is that the meaning of the term glory? It's every splendor. I think that's the meaning behind the word, isn't it? And honor is every distinction. He had neither when he was here.
Manifested excellence.
Yeah.
And as man, in a general way, with the fruits of him crushing down upon his head, and that was the last that man, generally in responsibility, saw him.
Yeah.
They would have then was to the crown, renowned, and glorified. Yes, and it's most important that the blessed thing here is that the grace of his incarnation was necessary to his death. But we see Jesus, who was made some little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's a reference to his coming down. And he took a position lower than angels. He never, blessed be his name, was personally lower than angels. Verse at the end of John 1 emphasizes that to us, the angels were seen ascending and descending. They've always got to go up to the Son of Man, haven't they? He's above angels, personally, even though he stoops beneath them positionally. So positionally he came down. But the one who came down, he's gone up above them all, and he's crowned with glory and with honor. These two words are not haphazardly used. You know that from another version of the Old Testament, is God, so to speak, crowned with glory and beauty. He's the one who bears the priestly garments. That's implicit in this. The wonderful thing is, dear brethren, the one who's given that place of eminence and splendor and majesty that our brother Percy refers us to is fit for the place, because the honor attaching to the place is his. There have been men in our history who were given places of glory and they had no honor because they had no moral worth.
Only God could prescribe this, couldn't he?
Yes.
We depend upon God to enter into his thoughts as to the worthiness of Jesus according to divine estimate. We could appreciate him, but we couldn't crown him with glory and honor. Only God. And this is done in the face of the whole universe. Jesus quotes it from Psalm 118 in the Gospels, doesn't he? This is the stone which you, the builders, the Jewish builders, rejected, but it doesn't stop there. God hath made him
the cornerstone. Is the order right here? We catch a little glimpse of the place where he now is before we're conducted into the place where his love took him. In the hymn we read, we sing sometimes, gazing on thee, Lord, in glory, while our hearts in worship bow. 'Tis there we learn the wondrous story of the cross, its shame and worth. And we seem to be brought to that, don't we, in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Can we have a little help on that, do you think?
I might have a touch on the fact, Daniel, as you well know, that it's not limited to every man.
Yes.
He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every thing. If he has a title, universal supremacy, on account of creatorial power and greatness, chapter 1, he has a right to everything on redemption ground, hasn't he? He purchases everything. He's got a right to it because he's bought it, and he's bought it at such infinite cost. And there's language here, brethren, I don't know if some brothers could speak about it, I can't, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death.
Do we not
think of him in the essential glory of his person?
taken this condition into which he came, he has done it in order that by the grace of God he should taste death for everything. There's something beyond measure, brethren, so I was upset.
Well, I would suggest that we have the answer to this, the question that Daniel raised about asking for the help of it. We have it in verse 10. But having said that, it says, for it became God. And it's God who is speaking, isn't it? Became God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I take it that that gives the help on verse 9.
Mr. Darby has a poem that's well known, The Man of Sorrows. In connection with that poem, he has a footnote in one of the editions, and if I can quote it correctly, it goes like this: for him, death was death, man's malice, Satan's power, and God's just judgment against sin. I think that would give us some impression of what death meant to the Lord Jesus, erasing death.
I was thinking of a psalm, I just draw attention to it without delaying the reading on it. It's Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt. And what ailed thee, O thou say that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou was driven back? So on. Tremble thou earth at the presence of Jehovah, at the presence of the God of Jacob. When God asserted and exerted divine power, things fled before him. When our blessed Lord assumed manhood to go into death, it wasn't in the exercise of that divine and majestic power he really experienced death. That's why I cannot say what tasting death meant to him. Verse 10 certainly tells us the blessed issue and the reason for it all, that he tasted death. And it should bow our hearts to you, brethren, that this blessed person has gone through the article of death. We're not thinking at the moment of the judgment of God. He's even gone through the article of death, and he's tasted it. That he should have this place of supremacy at the top of everything.
That which would have turned the boldest of men back, at that point he went forward. Heroism and patriotism. Books are full of it. History gives you detail as to heroism and patriotism. But this is beyond that. These patriots and heroes facing death, one thing is that in their boldness, meeting God as the Lord did in this matter, would have turned the boldest back. Here, Jesus went forward.
I think we have to accept the statement that this is beyond exposition, brethren. We read in the 5th chapter of strong crying and tears. We sing sometimes that by grace we are confounded. And I think sometimes these are scriptures that come home to us in a special force. Perhaps at the supper, it were better to leave it so far as exposition is concerned.
And only the Lord can teach us and impress us there.
It's a question of tasting it, brethren. It's not a question of swallowing it, it's tasting it. And the Lord tasted it, drop by God.
Three things said about it, isn't it, Daniel, in this proportion? He suffered it,
yes.
He passed through it,
yes.
And he tasted it.
Well, that's good. Yes, these are subjects to meditate, I'm sure, rather than expand.
We have, of course, things brought to your notice with regard to it. For instance, at the grave of Lazarus.
Yes.
Where he groaned. And then he groaned deeper, touching different circles in that world.
If we really get there tomorrow morning, as it is our prayer that we will, I think it will put a hush over the whole gathering.
But this is much wider, isn't it? That the whole of animate creation, he tasted death. As it has affected the whole of the animate creation as a result of the fall of man.
Well now, in verse 10, we get again that the world to come brought before us, and that better hope, in the words, for whom are all things?
by whom are all things, and then in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation. Here we seem to have a faint picture of Joshua, perfect through suffering. A little footnote shows in connection with perfect, Mr. Darby's footnote, it's that which is required to initiate into office. And here he qualifies for it in a pathway of suffering, to qualify for this office as captain.
This is going right through it, isn't it? He, in himself, he was always perfect.
That's it.
But since, by the grace of God that we have in verse 9, that by the grace of God he should taste death for everything, then God has a great purpose to be wrought out, which necessitates the Lord Jesus tasting death for everything. And having done that, the purpose of him coming is only perfect when it's all done and he takes his place on high. This is the perfection in Hebrews, isn't it? In himself he was always perfect, but that which he came to do is not perfect until he reaches the place on high.
You get the distinguishing of God in verse 10, don't you? Because it's not only a matter of all things. When you come to verse 10, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory.
Yeah.
The time of God, as we said earlier, became a man. Now, but that man, our Lord Jesus, distinctively, will not be alone in the place and favor in which we view him. Even here in the Hebrew epistle, it's God's intention to surround him with companions, and fit companions, their sons, not slaves,
not sinners,
that's very right, Frank. Many sons. And you'll notice that whilst this must mean in the ultimate indescribable blessing for the sons themselves, it's for him.
Yes.
By whom, and for whom, or for whom, and by whom, I will think. God working from himself, and he's working for himself, and just think of it, he takes us in by the way.
What's in keeping with himself? Is that the force of the expression, Norman? It became him. What he did was in perfect consistency with himself.
Yes. I think that explains the grace of God in the previous verse, right? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. And then that, this grace of God, is opened up in verse 10. How extensive it is. God, who, for whom are all things. The universe was necessary for this to be wrought out, wasn't it? A creation, that there should be a Bethlehem, and a place called Calvary.
How beautiful the order, isn't it? For it says, for whom, before it says, by whom. How we can see the purpose of God being wrought out here in that problem.
Was the making perfect of the captain of our salvation carried on in his lifetime to qualify him for the position of taking up as leader? And second minister and spoke to glory?
I think that's taken care of in the fifth chapter, isn't it, Peter, where we read, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Yes. He is the great forerunner.
Yes. When you were speaking of the greater than Joshua, Daniel, a little earlier,
yes,
you were referring us to the captain.
Well, I'm a little bit nervous about using Joshua, because he led the people into the land, did he not? And clearly in Hebrews it's a wilderness epistle. But nevertheless, I think the thought of the leader holds water so far as Joshua is concerned.
There was no one man in the Old Testament confident enough to carry through the thoughts of God to final fruition. But in the New Testament, there is one man who carried all through. And while it's not a question of overjoying exactly here, it takes us into the presence of God in the company of our Lord Jesus Christ,
He leads the way there, isn't it? And the leading the way there for them involved for him suffering beyond telling, beyond understanding. The leader of their salvation made perfect. He's complete, that's the idea of the word. He lacks nothing that's necessary to fit him to lead us there. So what a blessed comfort for the saints of God. There's not an exigency. There's not a testing. There's not an opposition. There's not a feeling. There's not a crying. There's not a tear, dear brethren, that the saints pass through in the path of wilderness responsibility, but this blessed leader has gone through it before you, and he's absolutely confident not only to bring you through that, but to bring you to the blessed destination, bringing many sons to glory.
You quoted it in Psalm.
Yes.
What thou hast dreamed, thou hast seen, and thou hast perished, thus Red Sea.
Yes.
Thou Jordan,
yeah, thou Jordan.
Aren't we right in simple terms in saying that for Christ there is the assembly, but for the Father there's the great company of sons? Now we'll notice that although we have the priest very often before us in Hebrews, we don't have the Christian company alluded to as priests. In this very section they're described as sons, as brethren, and as children. And I just wonder if this isn't a voice just to stir our affections in relation to the one who's taking us in. It's the man. Isn't it, that is constantly pressed in this section of the epistle?
Yes. That God would have men brought home to himself. When we get into the presence of God in the night of Hebrews, it's to worship God. And that's most important. We do not denigrate our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not minimize the place that he has. And how often when saints of God are in the exercise of worship, you never get a rise into God. You never get a rise into the Father, which is not the line of Hebrews I know. But we don't seem to get home to God. Now he's bringing many sons to glory. And the many sons are those who will know him. They'll be intimate with him. They'll be at home in his blessed presence because they're under the leadership of the one who's taken the path to bring them there. And their hearts will go to God. Coming into God, isn't it?
I'm sure.
Come us to God, Hebrews.
In chapter, that's right, I was going to call that. Come us to God. And how can we come to God? Only by him.
Peter's ministry is a thing to understand. So often he speaks about glory in connection with suffering saints.
Yes.
Difficult conditions, testing of the faith, but glory lies before. And here the Lord, here the apostle is saying that God is giving many sons for the world.
It's very interesting to compare Hebrews with Peter, because in Peter, although we're spoken of as priests, both as holy priests and royal priests, there's no mention of Christ as a priest. In Hebrews, we get mention of Christ as priest, but the Christian company are not referred to as priests. It just shows again how the Book of God integrates and beneath all the truth of all the epistles.
It seems worth noting too that when it comes to the word leader, the only other person other than the writer of this epistle to use the word is Peter himself in chapters 3 and 5 of Acts. And I note that the word means not only a taker out, but a taker in. Didn't someone this morning pray that, speaking of the Lord, that he shall not fail nor be discouraged? The one who led them out, he failed. The one who took them in was discouraged. But this word here, leader, means not only the originator of the act, but the completer of that word itself.
It occurs once else, doesn't it, in the 12th chapter, the author and finisher of faith.
Four occasions, twice here and twice in Acts.
Yes, the one who sets it off.
I think you get the end of chapter 7, do you not? The same thought. Perfectly. Perfect son, perfectly.
In connection with him, with the leader, Norman was telling us this morning about son and sons. Here again, the leader is in the singular. And we retain this uniquely for Christ. When we come to chapter 13, where it's amongst men, then it's in the plural. There's plenty of room for everyone to lead in a right direction. We don't want any man to be a leader amongst the saints of God. This is called unfold power. Christ is the leader, and there's plenty of room for others to lead.
Peter gives us the qualifications for a leader. That is an example to the flock.
Yes, the little point that Frank's underlining is that leaders in the scripture are always in the plural.
Yes.
Yes. There's only one leader.
I'm not looking to impose the leader.
No.
No, thank God you said.
But this is morally wrought in one, in that the taken, you couldn't follow any person who is leading the saints away from Christ or into the world. He automatically disqualifies himself for any leadership. But as an example, that person could be imitated. An example, so Peter says, speaks of them as examples to the flock.
If God is pleased to distinguish Christ, as he is doing in these verses in Hebrews 2, to add to that distinguishing, he distinguishes the sons. I draw attention to that, dear brother, for this reason. You put all things under his feet. There's nothing that's not subjected to him. When you come to this verse 10, just before we leave it, you'll notice that the many sons are exempted, so to speak, from the sphere of subjection under his feet, because theirs will be, as we reach it eventually in Hebrews, theirs will be the place of companionship. He's going to be surrounded with those who are brought up to his own blessed level through infinite grace, isn't he? And God is doing it for himself.
I do think we ought to just get to that, because in the very next verse, we get to something that really not only reinforces what you say, but carries in its wake a great wealth of teaching. Both he that sanctifieth, that is the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that is ourselves, are all of one. Now clearly here's a company not subject to him, subjected to him, but all of one. That may raise questions as to what this oneness is. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, can we get a little help on that? Because it seems to me that it carries with it a great wealth of teaching. What does all of one mean? Mr. Thurston, you've lapsed into science. All of one.
Talking, it's all right.
Yes, well, we're waiting for you now. All of one, please. What does it mean?
Well, I think it means they all take character from one. And the one obviously can only be one. That's the Lord Jesus himself, the leader. I think verse 11 does underline, don't you think, the profound sense of the holiness of God as well. But we're all of one, that is, we're all out of one, I think it is, isn't it? Preposition is X.
A sort of derivation. All,
yes.
Not only, yes.
All take character.
Nature.
All one.
Living in the thought of nature, it seems.
I usually answer it as being of the same life and nature. And I think if you just ponder what follows it, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, brethren is a word that is found on the lips of the Lord Jesus only in resurrection. Go tell my brethren. And it indicates that our links with him are not in his incarnation, although this has been constantly pressed, but in resurrection. We're all of one with him in this resurrection sphere.
Not only in resurrection, Dan, the one in moral life. He does the will of God. He's my brother.
Thank you, Mr. Very good.
Yes, he owns them as kindred in a sense of himself morally there. But thus the bonds of relationship that only forged in association with them have risen from among the dead. Mm-hmm. In regard to the other side of things, that marks so-called evangelical Christendom, that Christ is one with us by incarnation, our blessed Lord said, I think I'm quoting now from Matthew 19, that one is your master, even Christ, instructor Christ, all ye, our brethren. There's a distinction. There can be no relationship with our blessed Lord on the, what shall we say, the pre-cross side of things. Relationship can only be with him, or associations for that matter, on the other side of death. Redemption being accomplished, and the way being clear to the satisfaction of God, that men might freely be with our blessed Lord on the same platform with himself. There's something in the verse we must touch. For he which sanctifieth, and they which are sanctified. In this verse, distinction is carefully drawn by the Spirit of God between the sanctifier and the sanctified. There's something about him that will never be about us, because he, in the exercise of divine prerogative, sanctifies. We are subject to sanctification, and we're all of one. I might pronounce it if you like.
There's a spiritual union then, just to say it in a few simple words. There's a spiritual union.
I think I prefer some of the older ones to answer that one.
In this epistle, we don't get the teaching of like we do in John's Gospel, for instance, or in the epistle, of Father and the children, do we? Even the children that you refer to is rather on the Jewish side, isn't it? Behold, I and the children which God hath given them to me is rather on the Jewish side.
I don't think there's any clear reference to the assembly till you come to the 12th chapter, the company that are enregistered in heaven.
That's right, at the center, yes. So that he's really, we have to bear in mind that he is the apostle, and we I think, from my own mind, I'm satisfied that it's Paul, and it could be the reason why he doesn't put his name to it, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles whilst he's writing for the circumcision. So for that reason it may be that he doesn't put his name to it. But he is the one who is able to write to the Hebrews, isn't he? The one who is himself a Jew, and in the light of the revelation of God can give the true interpretation of the Jewish scriptures in the way they apply, since Christ is died and risen again in the Spirit of God.
Union with Christ belongs to the assembly of epistles in particular. The body of epistles. Union with Christ has to deal with the teaching of that living organism linked or united to its head in heaven. It may not be perhaps fitting to introduce the word union here in the Hebrew epistle. We have one life, we have one nature, we have one status, so to speak, are set apart to God in this Hebrew epistle, and maybe we kind of go beyond that in the Hebrew epistle. What a blessed thing to find ourselves owned by him. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. The sanctified ones, he doesn't own a relationship with himself, any but the sanctified ones. Now those are what he referred to, Daniel, and sanctified.
It's the fruit of his own work.
Yes.
That's one thing we can say. The sanctifier, he's come to die on the cross for that purpose, and then there's a result of that, the sanctifier. So we can say that those he's alluding to are the result of his own work, and he'll never have to apologize for them. He'll not be ashamed in any association, even in the very presence of God. He'll never have to apologize for them, but they will be his boast.
Didn't
not ashamed of all them brethren.
Doesn't he say, for their sake, I sanctify myself? Isn't it precisely what he did when here and now separated, he is there on our account? And so we can find that how it now says here, he's not ashamed to call us brethren.
Verse 10 demands verse 11, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If he's taking sons to glory, well, then you must have verse 11.
Would it be right to say 11, say that there is no disparity
between the sanctifier and the sanctified one.
Very good.
They're all of one.
Yes.
There's nothing incongruous with this company that he places alongside himself.
If there were any shame attached to it, it would be a question of the Son being ashamed of the work of God. It's because of the work of God in our souls that we're called brethren.
And the idea of sanctification is set apart for holy service. And this is what this company is set apart for, that in the midst of it, the Lord might sing the praises of God.
Yes, not a progressive thing, but an absolute thing.
Yes,
yeah.
I think that sanctification in Scripture is presented in two different ways.
Come on.
There's a positional sanctification.
Yes.
There's practical sanctification, and there's progressive sanctification. I can't just give you examples of the wrong way. Practical, positional, and progressive.
Well, you can't improve on this, and you can't, for this is done once and for all. There's no progression or even practice associated with this. It's what Christ has done once and for all, for this specific purpose, that in the midst of this sanctified company, he might sing God's praise.
Frank, I notice also that he says, I will declare thy name to my brethren. And it suggested that this is in relation to his resurrection life. What is the name that he declares to the company, his brethren, rather?
I would think today would be the Father.
It's the name of God as he knows it.
Yeah.
And that takes in what you're saying, Frank. Takes in what you said. We were saying right there that this is not quite the line of teaching in the Hebrew epistle, but you cannot leave out of such an expression as this, quoted from Psalm 22, the fullness of that revelation has come out in God's speaking sunrise. I will declare unto them thy name. And in the midst, why, Daniel, do you say you don't get a church to become the chapter 12?
Well, it's a Jewish epistle. The writer puts himself amongst the believing remnant of Israel. Obviously, they are the election by grace. They are in the church, but you don't get a distinctive, clear reference to the assembly till you come to the company that's registered in heaven. I'm not excluding the church from these teachings, but it's couched in language that would be understood by a believing Jew.
Yes, a believing Hebrew would immediately go into Psalm 22.
Yes.
And find the verses and words that is cited here.
Yes.
My own blessed God. Because the godly remnant, you must remember, consequent upon our Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension, and the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, came.
In brief, the remark that was being passed on the point that the Godly is here, consequent upon the resurrection, ascension, and sending down the Spirit. In the second of Acts, for instance, we came to the assembly of God at that moment. And obviously, we must find that the New Testament goes beyond the Old Testament, even when it cites it. But what you're saying is quite right. This epistle is addressed to those who have been converted from Judaism and brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the midst of such as is, I will sing praise unto thee.
I think the interesting question that might liven up this passage to us is, does the Lord sing apart from the Christian company, or does he sing in the hearts of the Christian company? Now, do you think we can get a clear answer to this? We have no sample in the Scripture of the song that is sung. Do you think that this question might just bring it right home to our hearts? What does it mean? Mr. Thurston, what do you think? Did he sing apart from the saints?
Well, I'm only going by what it says here. He says, I will hymn thee.
Yes.
I will hymn thee.
In the hearts of the saints.
Well, that would be the only way I take it, that it would be practicable in the hearts of the saints. It certainly says here that he would hymn God.
The one teacher said, in Christ, the response has been commensurate with the revelation. So that I think myself, I would hold this uniqueness of Christ, that his singing to God is perfect and complete and satisfies God.
Right.
And one would think that we have to wait till the end of the chapter, the end of the book, before we join in and sing.
I see. But could we not include in the Christian company every saint from Pentecost to the rapture, or even on earth at any one time, all the saints who are alive to God at any one moment? We tend to look at this perhaps in relation to our own local setting, but in this verse it might be a question of seeing the responses in every heart Godward as he takes his place amongst his own.
A little bit of abstract thinking. And that is to say, we look away from the local, the country setting, and we take account of the fact that there is a unique company on earth in the midst of which Christ takes his place. And in the midst of that unique company, he's so at home and he's so free. Everything necessary on the ground of clearance has been done. Done at the cross. He himself is risen. He himself is ascended. And that company in which he takes his place is indwelled by the Spirit, and he, in the freeness of his own response Godward, sings to God. We're accustomed to saying in the midst of the assembly leads to singing. Well, that doesn't, this scripture doesn't say that. But he sings to God. But I'll tell you this much, brethren, if they're able to do a bit of abstract thinking, the blessedness of Christ singing to God in the midst of the assembly will so affect your heart and buoy your spirit that you'll start and sing with them.
Mm. It begins now, at yes. The point, doesn't it?
The Psalm 22.
Psalm 22 shows that this singing widens out to the redeemed Israel and the nations.
Yes.
It widens, a wide circle. But then, we're in the light. We don't wait for that day. We anticipate the world to come. And I will praise thee with singing. He has those who can sing, who can really join him in the singing, or join in the singing, which means praise to thee. And the Lord Jesus is the one who produces it.
Because we need to remember that we owe to King James the expression the church. We got it out of our system, and remember it's the assembly, then it's applicable, as the Hebrews would know, way back in the Old Testament and also in the New.
Yes, we quite accept that most of us sinners.
Sure.
In Matthew 11, the Lord prays to God in conditions that were far from convenient. Unrepentant cities and John the Baptist with faith wavering. Here we find him singing in the very finest of circumstances, in the midst of the assembly, his own. Nothing to detract here, nothing to lower the tone of the singing. But it's he singing.
Here and now. Just before we go on, Edwin, when do you want us to close our Bibles?
Of course, four.
No, it's our Bible.
I want you to finish it off, possibly.
We're going to close our Bibles in 3 minutes.
No, never.
Do you think, brethren, we would miss much if we passed over what comes at the end of this chapter after the plain statements of his dependent manhood? I put my trust in thee, and behold, I am the children whom God has given me. We get testimony to the Lord Jesus as a deliverer. A deliverer in relation to death, that's the ultimate thing, but a deliverer in relation to the pressures that are upon the saints, that's a present thing in connection with his priesthood. So far as the heavenly calling is concerned,
there are many pressures upon the saints that would lower the standard. But I think one can see that having seen this grand objective of singing in the midst of the assembly, we get the two things that would hinder it. One, death, and the other, pressure of various kinds, and we find that the same blessed man is able to deliver the saints and set them free now for the praise of God. Wonderful section that in the normal way we would spend a whole Bible reading on.
If they came in the fashion that it was in order that you might take the place of leading those who were in it for a subject to this awful bondage, terrifying power, and set them free in their spirits, that they might really do, as we've been speaking of earlier, know the blessedness of realizing His presence in the midst of the assembly. There's everything against the saints of God, and thank God He is for them. He has proved that He's been down in the depths, He's come out victorious, the devil is a defeated foe, and though no one heard, He's got a feeling for His saints down here. He's a merciful, and He's got a feeling for the claims of God. He's a faithful high priest, isn't He? So if He's dealt with the same question, He deals with a trial question, and He's absolutely competent to lead us through all the way, in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted. He's able to suffer them with offended. One of the blessed marks of the priest in Hebrews, he is able. Hebrews is written largely over the Old Testament Judaistic system of things, with its ceremonies, its sacrifices, and its priests. Practically speaking, he of it is not able. You and I are brought to infinite grace for the heavenly calling that lies around Him who is able.
In Luke's Gospel, He endured every temptation, whether it's natural or worldly or spiritual, or in the garden when the enemy would blast Him out of the will of God, He suffered being tempted. But because of His triumph as a man, He can now administer the gain of this deliverance to tried and suffering saints today.